This morning we'll read from Luke chapter 8. We'll start with verse 26 and go to 39. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken the chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him, and they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him.
Thank you, John. Shall we pray? Father, your word is eternal and comes from your heart to ours. As we consider this passage this morning, we simply want to open ourselves up to what you have to say. Speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. While you guys are settling in for your sermon time, I think this is where some of the kids are going to be moving around as well. So I'm still figuring out some of your rhythms. So if I send the kids off into Never Never Land with no adult supervision, you're going to have to go rescue them. But I think this is where the kids... Darren's nodding at me? Okay, so if Darren's sending out Superman, then the rest of the kids can go too, right? There's this verse that's been in my head all week from Darren's sermon last week. The disciples were terrified and amazed with Jesus. Julie talking about mops and how there was this balance of both awful times and good times. It was the best of times, the worst of times. The disciples were terrified and amazed with Jesus. "Who is this man," they asked each other, "that even the wind and the waves obey him?" If you grew up in church like I did, you probably had those moments in your life when you were sure that God was going to do something awesome with your life, right? Those moments when someone would come and they would give this passionate speech and your heart would be moved and they'd give the call and you'd stick up your hand and you'd do just about anything that they asked you to do. Our church supported these missionaries from Japan, Les and Joan Johnson, and they were dorm parents in Japan and they had like 20 children. that they were looking after as dorm parents in Japan. That's crazy for a 16-year-old boy. But whenever the Johnsons would visit the church, Les would come up and he'd speak and he'd give that missionary invitation. If you want to give your life to Jesus and go overseas, raise your hand. And I would be raising my hand and be going, wouldn't it be cool if I was a missionary in Japan? If I give my life to Jesus, what is he going to do with it? There's another guy who really impacted me. His name was Neil Anderson. Not the Neil Anderson from the Bondage Breaker series. This was a slightly lesser known Neil Anderson. This Neil Anderson worked with the tribe in Papua New Guinea. And he spent 20 years translating the Bible into their language. And I remember hearing him speak and thinking to myself as a young man, boy, you know, at the end of my life, when everything's all said and done, wouldn't it be cool to have that on your resume? I translated the Bible into another language. That's awesome. Where can I sign up for that? I want God to do something big with my life. At youth group one time, they showed this movie, The Cross and the Switchblade. Now I'm definitely dating myself with that. How many of you remember The Cross and the Switchblade? I'm going to invite some of you to date yourself as well. Anyone under the certain age group is going, huh? All right, well, The Cross and the Switchblade was a big book and movie, and even there was a comic book that came out. Do you guys remember the comic book? David Wilkerson in the comic book, he kind of looked like Archie from Riverdale. I don't know why they decided to make him look like he was about to jump into a jalopy. But anyways, the story goes that this skinny white guy, David Wilkerson, takes his Bible and he goes to the mean streets of New York and he decides that he's just going to start preaching the gospel and telling all these awful people that Jesus loves them. And he goes specifically to the gang members, and the gang situation in New York at the time was just awful. And even though it's dangerous and there's all sorts of threats against his life, he persists. And the gang member's leader, the leader of the Mau Maus, Nicky Cruz, actually becomes a Christian. So cool. And I went home and I read the book and I read the comic book and I found out that there was Nicky Cruz had written his book about the same thing, Run Baby Run. And so I got a hold of that and I read it too. And I thought to myself, man, being a street preacher to gangs in New York, that's where it's at. That'd be an awesome way to live my life. And the disciples who first followed Jesus, I mean, come on, those guys had some adventures, didn't they? What a life that was. Last week, Darren preached about the storm in the boat and Jesus sleeping and getting up and pinching shut the mouth of the storm. I love that picture, that metaphor of pinching the mouth of the storm shut. That must have been terrifying for the disciples, but at the same time, what an adrenaline rush, right? How awesome. Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? What do you want to do with your life if you grow up? Some of you are catching that. I'll give the rest of you a moment. What do you want to do with your life? Wouldn't it be cool to live a life that makes an impact for the kingdom of God? Wouldn't it be cool to have a life that actually resonates into eternity? Wouldn't it be awesome to live a life with a purpose that is bigger than just living until you die? In today's passage, the storm ends, the boat ride ends, but another grand adventure awaits those who follow Jesus. It's Luke chapter 8, starting with verse 26. John already read it to us. Thank you, John. I want to read it to you this morning from a little more modern translation, Eugene Peterson's Message. Now, I know some of you might tune out when I say the word "the message," but the rest of you maybe, you might want to just close your eyes and listen. This is how Scripture was read in the first century. People just shut their eyes and listened as it was publicly read. So I want to read you the story. They sailed onto the country of the Gerasenes, directly opposite of Galilee. And right as they stepped out onto the land, a madman from town met them. He was a victim of demons. He hadn't worn clothes in a long time and didn't live in a home. He lived right in the cemetery among the tombstones. When he saw Jesus, he screamed out loud. He fell before him and he bellowed, "What business do you have messing with me? You're Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Do not give me a hard time." The man said this because Jesus had started to order the unclean spirits to come out of him. And time after time, the demon had thrown the man into convulsions. He'd been placed under constant guard and tied with chains and shackles, but driven crazy and wild by the demon, he would shatter the bonds and escape. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Mob. My name is Mob," he said, because many demons afflicted him. And they begged Jesus desperately not to order them to the bottomless pit. A large herd of pigs was browsing and rooting on a nearby hill, and the demons begged Jesus to let them enter the pigs. So he gave the order, and it was even worse for the pigs than it was for the man. Crazed, they stampeded over a cliff into the lake and drowned. And those who were tending the pigs were scared to death. They bolted. They went off and told their story in town and country. And people came out to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had been sent, sitting there at Jesus' feet, wearing decent clothes and making sense. It was a holy moment. And for a short time, they were more reverent than curious. And then those who'd seen it happen told how the demoniac had been saved. Later, a great many people from the Gerasene countryside got together. And they came to Jesus, and they asked him to leave. It was too much change, too fast, and they were too scared. So Jesus got back into the boat, and he set off. And the man whom he had delivered from the demons asked to go with him. But Jesus sent him back, saying, "Go home and tell everyone everything that God has done in you." And so he went back home and he preached all over town everything that Jesus had done in him. Word of the Lord. We don't see a lot of demons in Saskatchewan in 2017, do we? We don't see them that often. Someone once said that Satan's great strategy in North America is to convince the church that he doesn't exist. I have some friends who are missionaries. They told me that they actually don't tell their supporting churches all the spiritual warfare that they encounter on the mission field, because the Christians in North America would be so uncomfortable with it that they would stop supporting them. I know Christians who think that most of the Bible stories about demons and demon possession are most likely just a misunderstanding of deeper psychological issues. The early Christians just didn't know better, so that's what they called it. I think there's a clear difference between demon issues and psychological issues. Sometimes they're connected, but often they aren't. I have some friends right now who are engaging in a spiritual battle. And when they talked to their former pastor about it, he said to them, "You're overthinking it. Not every battle is a spiritual battle." That's what he told them. I want to go on record as saying, that's garbage. Sorry, forgive my language, but my Bible says this. It says, we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies. We're fighting against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. This is right before one of the most famous passages of the Bible, the whole spiritual armor of God passage. The reason that we're supposed to put on spiritual armor is not because we're supposed to be fighting each other. If that was the command, we'd all be obeying it. No, we are supposed to be fighting, engaging in a spiritual warfare that takes place on another level. It's a spiritual battle. The Bible teaches the reality of the unseen world all around us, the reality of angels and demons, the reality of spiritual battle. Do you believe your Bibles? I do. Luke says a man possessed by demons came out to meet with Jesus. I believe that. Demons are real. Did you also notice that the demons know who Jesus is? They know who he is. That's pretty cool. The humans in the book of Luke and all through the Gospels, they're trying to figure out who this Jesus is, right? But the demons know. The disciples ask, who's this man that the wind and the waves obey him? And the demons actually already know the answer to that question. Jesus, Son of the Most High God, what do you want with me? Verse 28, they are not confused for a moment. They are not put off by the humanity of deity. The incarnation of the Godhead is no mystery to them. They see Jesus, the Son of God incarnate. They recognize him as Son of the Most High God. They know who Jesus is. And they're scared spitless of him. I love that. Think about it for a moment. If this guy wasn't already naked, Jesus would have scared the pants off of him. These demons are so powerful that they break all the chains that are put on this guy. This guy is completely under their control, completely in their thrall. And any human being in the face of demonic presence is pretty much the same thing. A pitiful, powerless, puny human. Puny human. Any human except this man, Jesus. These demons are powerful over human beings, but petrified of Jesus. This isn't an isolated event either, is it? I mean, you read your Gospels and you start to see Jesus interacting with demons. And I mean, it's just always the same thing. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus confronts a demon and it does not go well for the demon. And that demon also knows who Jesus is. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Luke 4, verse 34. The demon's trying to rat him out. And Jesus says, be quiet, come out of the man. And the demon is quiet and comes out of the man. Jesus pinches shut the mouth of the demon, just like he pinched shut the mouth of the storm. And if you are here today as a follower of Jesus, let me just take a moment to remind you of how powerful your Jesus is. He's a man's man, a little rough around the edges, not afraid of a good fight, not intimidated by a little opposition. He's strong. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild? I don't think so. Not if you're a demon. Jesus is your worst nightmare personified if you're a demon. And if you're here today as a follower of Jesus, let me say congratulations, because you just got picked to be on the winning team. And your team has one bang up ringer on it. Congratulations. And if you're here today and you are not yet a follower of Jesus, there's nobody else out there worth following. I mean, there isn't even a close second. Seriously. Jesus once counted to infinity. Twice. Jesus speaks Braille. And he can hear sign language. Jesus can kill two stones with one bird. Jesus beat the sun in a staring contest. Giraffes were created when Jesus gave an uppercut to a horse. When the boogeyman goes to sleep at night, he checks in his closet for Jesus. The reason the Holy Grail has never been discovered is because nobody is brave enough to ask Jesus to give up his favorite coffee mug. And my favorite one of all, Jesus doesn't cheat death. Uh-uh, he beat it fair and square. By the way, if you recognize what I just did there with those jokes, you know that I'm perpetuating an internet meme. Did you know that Chuck Norris is a born-again Christian? The guy who has a reputation of being one of the most powerful men is a follower of Jesus, the most powerful man ever. So if Chuck Norris believes in Jesus, well, what's keeping you back? Let's move on in the story, though. Verse 30, Jesus asks the demon its name, not because Jesus doesn't know the name of the demon. Jesus knows every demon's name. Jesus knows the name of every planet, every star, every human, every hamster that your son has killed. No, Jesus asks for the demon's name in order to make the demon submit to him. It is completely and totally a powerful move. Tell me your name. Legion. My name is Legion. For we are many. That's an interesting response, don't you think? Jesus asks for his name, and the demon gives him a number. What's your name, demon? Oh, there's lots of us. There's lots of us in here. Hundreds of us. There are thousands of us. In this one man, we are legion. A Roman legion in Jesus' day has several thousand soldiers in it, up to 6,000. Do you think there's 1,000 demons residing in this, just this one poor shell of a man? That's crazy to think about. But there's so many demons here that they enter an entire herd of pigs, koiron hikanon, a big herd of pigs in the Greek. Not just a couple dozen, not just hundreds, but thousands. Mark's gospel says about 2,000 pigs. Mark chapter 5, verse 13. I'm not sure who was sitting there with a clicker as they're going off the cliff, but about 2,000 pigs. And these poor pigs cannot handle the possession, and so they rush down this steep hillside and they commit suicide in the lake. Swinicide? Is that a word? And I have a bit of a small problem here because I feel like at this point I might be losing some of you. Some of you hear this part of the story and you're thinking to yourself, "Oh, those poor little piggies. What did they ever do to deserve this? Jesus is so mean." And some of you hear this story and it's getting close to lunch and there's a potluck and you're hungry and all you can think of yourself is, that's a lot of bacon. Bacon. So I'll try and pull us back on track here. Why does Jesus allow these demons to destroy these pigs? I think if you're going to start moving towards any reasonable response to that question, you might need to back up a bit. As I said earlier, Jesus is involved in this gigantic cosmic war. It's involving spiritual forces on high places, just like you and I are involved in that same cosmic war. Jesus is involved in this. The hosts of heaven are gathered against the hosts of darkness. There's a cosmic exchange going on here. Our text tells us that they're on the other side of the Galilee, so they're not in Israel. By Jewish standards, they are in land that is defiled, impure territory. We learned last week that in crossing the sea, they encounter a storm so violent that seasoned sailors who've been on this lake their entire lives are scared for their death. This is no ordinary storm. This is no ordinary event. This is an elemental cosmic battle that is occurring here. As soon as they get to the shore, they meet this naked man on the shore. A naked man is, by Jewish standards, unclean. Luke specifically calls the demons inside of him unclean spirits, Luke 8, verse 29, impure. There's an enormous herd of pigs grazing and rooting on a nearby hill, animals that are regarded by the Jewish people as impure. And to top it all off, they're in the midst of a cemetery, a graveyard, right amongst dead people. Death and impurity and evil and darkness are all around them. The whole story is setting up this cosmic confrontation where Jesus, the pure and strong man, Son of God, confronts the powers of chaos and darkness and evil. And these evil powers are pretty strong too. Don't get me wrong. Do not gloss over the observation that in all the stories that we have in the Bible of Jesus casting out demons, this is the only time ever that the demons do not immediately obey. They argue with Jesus. They try and make a deal with him. And as you think about this a little further, I mean, pigs can swim. Normally, pigs can swim. So why do these guys drown? It seems to me that there's nothing in this passage that suggests that this is something that Jesus did. It is not something that Jesus destroyed these pigs. Jesus did not drive these pigs into the sea. Likewise, it seems to me unlikely that the demons did it. They were the ones that asked to use the pigs as their hosts in the first place. I think what's going on is that these unfortunate animals were caught up in this cosmic battle that is raging around us all the time, so often unseen. They are collateral damage, if you will. Creation groans for her redemption. So for those of you who are thinking about bacon still, the demon possession probably means that these pigs were inedible. This is bacon that I think, even as much as I love bacon, I would probably pass on. And for those of you who are worrying about the fate of these unfortunate animals, I share your concern. The reality is that all of us can find ourselves in this place where we are caught in this war that's going on. We're not even aware of it all the time. And we find ourselves as collateral damage in a cosmic war that is raging between God and Satan, between the angel armies and the legions of darkness. It's not really the kind of war that you can hide from. I think it's far better to get on the winning side and maybe join in the battle. The good news is that if we are worth more to our Heavenly Father than sparrows, Matthew 6:26, then we are worth more to our Heavenly Father than swine. This one man is more valuable to Jesus, more loved by Jesus than 2,000 pigs. So let's take a moment to consider the responses of the humans in the story. Verse 37 says, "All the people in the regions of the Gerasenes begged Jesus to go away and leave them alone, for a great wave of fear swept over them." Wow. They've heard about or witnessed this incredible confrontation that has taken place between powers of darkness and Jesus, and their response to it is fear. They want to cower in the corner. They want to cover their heads and hope that it all goes away. It's like in those tests and drills that they used to make you do in school where you'd hide under a desk in case of nuclear attack. A desk is going to save you? I don't think so. Please go away, Jesus. You frighten us. That's a common response to Jesus, more common than you might think. You see, Jesus is not your ordinary prophet. He's not coming with a message that is confetti and sparkles. He's coming in power. He's coming to set captives free. He's coming to give sight to the blind. He's bringing a revolution. And that means that change is coming. Jesus is going to be shaking up your misperceptions. Jesus is going to be confronting your long-cherished sinful thoughts and attitudes. Jesus is going to be making you apologize when you've been acting like a jerk. He's going to be making you forgive others when they've wronged you, even when they haven't even asked for forgiveness. He's going to shake you out of your complacent, self-serving, self-loving, self-centered life. There's a payoff to all of this. He's going to give you a new life, a rich life, an abundant life, an eternal life, a blessed life. But in order to give you that new life, he's going to have to kill off the old one. And for most of us, living in Saskatchewan in 2017... for most of the Gerasenes living
east of the Galilee in AD 33, all of us are much more attached to our old dead life than we're willing to admit. So one response to Jesus is fear. We ask him to leave. Another response is faith. We follow him. Jesus tends to do that. There's only one of two responses. You either run toward Jesus or you run away from him. Look at verse 35. We see the man who formerly was a demoniac, a demon-possessed maniac, and now it says that he's sitting at the feet of Jesus, fully clothed and perfectly sane. That's what I'm hoping for one day, fully clothed and perfectly sane. What a picture of grace, mercy, forgiveness, new life in Jesus. When Darren prayed with the worship team before the service, he used the term transformed. No longer possessed by demons. The demons are gone. He's going to be possessed by Jesus. No longer among the dead things in the tombs. He's sitting at the feet of the one who is life. No longer naked but fully clothed. No longer chained. No longer under guard. No longer a captive. He's free. That's what Jesus does when people let him. Are you letting him set you free? We sang about it. My chains are gone. I've been set free. Are you letting him do it? That's what Jesus does when we allow him. He comes with a message that sets the captives free, that gives sight to the blind, that frees prisoners and forgives sinners. That's what he does with the demon-possessed man on the far side of the Galilee. That's what he does with you and me. That's what he's going to do in our community, one lost person at a time. And do you remember at the beginning of my sermon, the question that I asked? If I give my life to Jesus, what's he going to do with it? This story answers it. This story answers that question. And what Jesus wants to do with your life might not be quite as dramatic as here with demons being cast into suicidal pigs. It might not be quite that over the top. But it might be just as hard. You see, Jesus has a plan for your life. Once he's redeemed you, saved you, rescued you, forgiven you, transformed you, he has a strategy that he wants to employ with each and every single one of you, with us. In this series in Luke, we're examining the life of Christ, the mission of Jesus, and we're recognizing that if we are going to follow Jesus, then he is going to keep doing the things that he was doing back then, only he's going to do them in us today, in us and through us. He comes to live in us, and he wants to live his life in us. Not our lives, but his life. He wants to fulfill his mission, achieve his purpose in us. It is not us trying to be like him on our own strength. It is us allowing him to fill us, to live in us, and to use us. Jesus in you, the hope of glory. Luke 8, verse 38. The man who had been set free from the demons begged to go with him. And Jesus sent him home, saying, "No, go back to your family and tell them everything God has done for you." Go back home and tell them everything that God has done for you. Can't you just hear him? "Jesus, you did such an amazing thing in my life, and I just want to go with you. Wherever you want to go, I just want to be where you are. I'll go to Japan and be a missionary. I'll go to Papua New Guinea and translate scripture into another language. I'll go to the streets of New York and preach to murderers and to gang members." And Jesus says, "No, you know what? I want you to go home and tell them how much God has done for you. No. Jesus, I got much bigger plans than that. I want you to do great things in me. Now, I'm not stuttering here. I want you to go back home and tell them everything that God has done for you. What does Jesus want to do with you after he has transformed you? Listen. Go back home and tell them everything that God has done for you. Jesus is a brilliant strategist. I mean, think about it for just a moment. What better way to prove the transforming power of the Son of God than to send the one that he has just transformed back to the very people who have always known that person the best? What an amazing strategy. And I know what some of you are thinking right now. I know what some of you are thinking. You know what? I'd rather go to Japan than go home. I'd rather go to Papua New Guinea or to New York than to go home. I'd rather go to animists or demon worshipers or gang members than go back home to my own family. Seriously, Pastor Nick, have you ever met my family? Go back home and tell them everything that God has done for you. The word home here, it's the Greek word oikos, house. Go back to the house that you grew up in. Go back to the people who raised you. Go back to the place where you started out. Go back to that place where you first sinned. Go back to where you first became enslaved. Go back to the darkness. Go back to that place where everybody remembers what a miserable little puke you were and will not let you ever get beyond it. Go back to that place where so many terrible things happened to you. Go back home and tell them how much God has done for you. So simple, so brilliant, and so difficult. I know a young lady who recently became a Christian. It was really cool. And her best friend, who was also a Christian, they went overseas for a year together to Bible school. Overseas to Bible school. And her faith grew in leaps and bounds. And then Jesus asks her to go back home and tell her family what Jesus has done for her. And there's a lot of pain in her family, lots of brokenness, alcohol, drugs, attempted suicide. It's a mess. And she is faithfully stepping into it. Jesus is living his life in her, proclaiming good news to the poor, sight to the blind, release for the captives, hope for the suicidal, freedom for the addicted, right in her own family. 5 years ago, she was all alone, the only Christian in her family. Now there's another 3 or 4 members of her family who are also Christians being transformed. Her dad's super close. If you're listening to this sermon online, Dave, you know I'm talking about you, and I love you, and I'm praying for you because you need Jesus. Stop dipping your toes in the water. Jump in. This family is being transformed one member at a time, all because this one young woman heard the words of Jesus. Go back home and tell them everything that God has done for you. If you don't step into the awkward, how will you ever experience the amazing? If you are not faithful in the little things, how will you ever accomplish big things? If you are not a witness in your own family, how will you ever be a witness in the world? So when it's all said and done, when the benediction is given and Your Bibles are closed and you're making your way out. I want those words to stay with you. Go back home and tell them everything that God has done for you.
Would you rise for the benediction, please, as we close our service? We pray, Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for this family, for this group of believers. Thank you, Lord, that you've equipped them to reach those who are at home. And Lord, through your Holy Spirit, reveal to people in this room if there is someone that they need to speak to today. Lord, help us to go into battle for each other and to pray for each other. Help us to use the prayer room to put our requests on the wall and support each other, have each other's backs. Lord, send us to that room if we need to go to that room today and put something on the wall or take the time to pray for someone else. Lord, thank you for this family. Thank you that we get to have potluck. Thank you for the time that we get to spend together. I love visiting with this church. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Amen.